All the way through, so far, the book of Hebrews has been very logical and methodical. And he's driving at Christ is better, don't go back. But in chapter 13, it's time to stop the letter. And he keeps giving us different topics, one-sentence sermons all the way through chapter 13. It's as if he could write on and on and on, and each verse could be a separate chapter, but he has to stop somewhere. I call this the shotgun approach. So in chapter 13, he's just going topic after topic after topic. Like last time we looked at verse 1, love the brethren. Verse 2, love strangers and make friends out of strangers. Verse 3, remember the persecuted. Verse 4, marriage is holy. Verse 5, don't worry about money. God will take care of us and always be present with us. Today we begin at verse 7, and he's going to have another remember. It was remember the prisoners earlier in the context. Now in verse 7, let's see who he's telling us to remember. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're supposed to remember the prisoners and those persecuted for Jesus. Now, verse 7, remember those who have led us in the past spiritually. Who might that be? It's a good thing to think about. Who might be the parent or grandparent or aunt or uncle or Sunday school teacher or camp director or youth leader, pastor, coach, teacher in the school? Who might they be that were instrumental in your past or my past? And then how do we remember them? Well, it's a good thing to call them on the phone if we can, or, you know, remember them at Christmas with a card, but above all, remember them in the following their example. The people in my life say my dad. He had books about the Bible all over the house. My grandfather was a dairy farmer. What a work ethic. Unbelievable work ethic, okay? And Craig is here. His dad would make my list instrumental in my life for the approach of studying the Bible verse by verse, which most churches don't do, by the way. But the one I grew up in did, and that's our habit. And then there were these teachers at school. Mr. Phillips, some of you know. They influence you. And even some of them in the public school, like coaches. They influence you. Okay, well, you have a different list. Yeah, my father-in-law on there, too. He was very tenacious in the ministry. But you have a different list of people. But this is saying, don't forget them. You know, and we might even be on the receiving end where somebody would, we would like not to be forgotten for all that we have done being a mentor, instrumental in people in the past. So it's saying, don't forget them. And sometimes when the choice is whether to do the right thing or the wrong thing, do the right thing for their sake. Or when the choice is between being lazy and being hardworking in Christian service, do the right thing for their sake. Remember those. I saw a survey in print, and I've seen it done in a room before, where you ask who's the most influential in your life. It never is a politician. It never is a sports person. It's always someone who that person knows personally. You have to get down into maybe the top 20 before you get someone they don't really know personally, and it's an example they see on the television or read about in the newspapers. Usually it's a relative or a teacher or a pastor or, you know, someone at school even, but they shape things. Spiritual aunt and uncle, good friend, maybe the person that witnessed to them. Usually live persons. Known in person, not just by a media presentation. So remember them and follow them. Probably a flashback here at chapter 12 where it says the ones that have died are like a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on in the great Olympics of life. And it's probably still in our author's mind as he says, remember those that have even gone on and bless them and follow their example. Verse 8 is a theological statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Now, God can vary His works. He created for 6 days, rested on the seventh. He doesn't create anything anymore. Or in His work system of worshiping Him in the world, He had a temple and a tabernacle with animal sacrifices and a priesthood and so forth, and that ended. That ended with the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church was started. So He can vary His work. And God the Son can take human flesh, die, rise again, and ascend. And he passes through various phases of work or ministry. And He'll come again, and He'll run this world the right way. So God's works change. But His attributes never change. He was holy in eternity past to be holy in eternity future. He knew everything in eternity past. He will always know everything. Or omniscient. He's always present with us. That's back up to verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And He cannot vary His attributes. They're always consistent, unchanging. This could be used to indirectly show the deity of Christ. Because He never changes His attributes. That's a characteristic of God. And He is indeed God who took upon Himself flesh. He's God the Son. Immutable is a theological term here. He does not change. This has applications to our lives. One of them is stability. We who trust in Christ as Savior have an advantage of some stability in life. For other people, it's just a big flux, just a big swirl. Everything changes all the time. They don't have a root. They don't have a foundation. They don't have a Savior who never changes. It's confusing enough when we are believers. We have to keep our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ to have an unchanging stability in life because we're in a rapid change. It used to be a generational gap, you know, every 20 or 25 years. It was difficult for the younger people to understand the older, you know, fashions change and gadgets change. Now it changes every 5 years. And I got this off from somebody else's conclusion, not my own observation, that things are changing so rapidly that someone today who is 20 is different than someone today who is 10. You know, they're going to grow up with different fads, fashions, different gadgets to play with, and it's going to be the generation gaps, the cycle is it's speeding up. Well, morally and theologically, the change in my lifetime has been bad. I want to preach positive messages, but it hadn't been good. The organizations that change, they get new leaders, and, not always change. The worst change, it's stressful enough, say, to change jobs or change locations and move and all that, but when people are having family breakups, God give them strength. That's the hardest type of change to go through. Big change. But verse 8 is telling us at least our Savior will not change. And where if we've changed locations, we've moved from state to state, changed cities, changed houses, changed jobs. At least we who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is unchanging. Another angle of that is He'll keep His promises. Sometimes people don't. We can't be cynical and say they never keep their promises, but sometimes people don't. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will keep His. He promised to give forgiveness and salvation to all and trust in Him. He will keep that covenant to us. He is loyal to His covenant, which means loyal to His promises, but He is also loyal to His people with whom He is in a relationship through faith in Him. We enter into that covenant, and He keeps His covenants. The primary attribute of God in the Old Testament, loyal loving kindness, is often translated into English. So Jesus Christ is the same. That shows His deity. That shows we can have stability in life. And it shows us He will keep His promises. He will not, pull the rug out from under us. He will not betray. He will not abandon. He will not say one thing and do another. We can depend upon Him. Sometimes in these verses here at the end of the book, it's hard to see the connection from one to the other. But really, the overlying thought of it all is consistency. Because verse 7 would be, the people that have been consistent in your past. And verse 8 would be the consistent Savior who will not change. And now we come to verse 9. It's the consistent doctrine, consistent teachings that do not vary. Let us read Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. By the way, grace theology is good for your emotions. I just read that phrase, huh? Good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. Not with foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Obviously, there is a reference here back to the Old Testament dietary laws. And God gave them through Moses in the book of Leviticus. In addition, you know, the rabbis added all these things. You know, you will be holy, say, if you don't eat bacon. And then you'll be holy if you don't eat shrimp. If you have bacon-wrapped shrimp, you're really in trouble. And they added that you can't eat milk and meat together. So if you have bacon-wrapped shrimp and you dip it in butter, there's no hope. And that's the kind of reasoning here. That's the kind of reasoning here that if they were to go back to Judaism and back under the law of Moses, they would be judging their salvation or their spirituality based upon dietary laws, which did pass away with the new covenant, passed away with the founding of the church. The contrast is a grace theology. The grace theology is not lawless, but we have the commandments of Christ. It is not a complete carryover of, say, all of the ritualistic laws of the law of Moses. So they didn't involve the dietary, restrictions. And you can just see people criticizing each other for all these things. And he's saying better to have a grace, first of all, grace doctrine and salvation, and then a grace approach to Christian living whereby we obey the New Testament, but we don't judge everybody by what's not in the book. I mean, it's not even in there. Make up all these man-made rules and condemn each other. I do believe that a lot of off-target forms of Christianity turn away unbelievers and also hurt people emotionally. You know, say it another way, that emotionally we're strengthened when we have beliefs in grace salvation and when we have a belief in grace ethics whereby we do enforce God's judgments where they're clearly in the New Testament, but beyond that, we let people be who they are and they can have personal preferences on things that the Bible does not specify, it does not say, and they don't have to all be alike. I'll give you a big long list of those. But back to consistency, he's arguing here for consistency in the King James doctrine or consistency in the teachings. And it's saying don't be carried away by all this stuff. Well, it hasn't stopped. There's all kinds of nonsense. Just flip up and down the TV channels or go to a bookstore and look at all the stuff. There's all kinds of nonsense. The carrying away reminds me, and it's in the margin, it reminds us of Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about he gives leaders in the church that the people become mature and that we're no more children or babies carried away by every wind of doctrine, tossed around in the winds and waves. Similar word, periphero, blow in a perimeter, blowing around in a circle. And one of them is para-phara, which is parallel, up away. But used negatively, they're both easy illustrations. Storm. Good week for this. But don't be blown around in the theological storm, in the doctrine, in the ethical just maelstrom of all kinds of fads, all kinds of nonsense that isn't even in the Bible. Don't be blown away by it. And it is actually disobedience, may I say, if a pastor or if a church doesn't work towards some sort of stability in doctrine. The Bible commands it. And so often I hear, well, we don't like doctrine. It's boring or it's controversial. But good doctrine produces, first of all, it honors God, but it produces good psychology, and bad doctrine produces bad psychology. What do I say? I've been writing a letter this morning about a mentally ill person overseas, and the pastoral counseling was throw away all your medicine, and they're getting worse. You know, they're very mystical, not rational, don't follow the authority of the Bible. Bad theology makes bad psychology too. And good theology, which is grace, produces strength. That's what it says here. And it says, don't be blown around by it. And if we're not careful, we will be, because there's so much nonsense swirling around. And we are to have respect and reverence for the Scriptures. It is our authority, and we follow it. And in doing so, it strengthens our heart. Verses 10 and 11 continue the idea of the temple. Don't go back to the temple's been a thesis here. Let's read verses 10 and 11, please. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Regarding the dating of the book of Hebrews, it seems that it must be pre-AD 70. The Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, and it seems here that the temple is still standing, that the animal offerings are still being made, and that the readers should not go back to the animal sacrifices. They had banquets in the Old Testament, did they not? They would bring an animal sacrifice, and sometimes it was wholly burned. They're called holocaust, by the way. It's a Hebrew idea. Holocaust, totally destroyed, totally burned. But other times, they would bring the animal to the temple, and they would just sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar, and then the donor would get it back, and they would go have a big meal, maybe a big family meal. And these original readers that have Jewish relatives, they're being, come to us with these family traditions. Instead of coming to us for Christmas dinner, it's come with us to the temple and then go with us to the Passover meal and on and on and on. And for a long time, the Jewish Christians in the book of Acts did this, but there seems to have been kind of a parting of the ways eventually. It is okay if a Messianic Jewish person today celebrates these things, but it is not okay if they think that they're saved by doing so. It's not okay if they feel that they are required to do so. It's totally optional. And in the early church, we're starting to have a separation of Judaism and Christianity, and you can see it in the book of Hebrews. That's why we need to date the book before AD 70, but probably in the 60s, probably the AD 60s, because they started to, Christianity and Judaism started to go their separate ways about that time. They killed James, the Lord's half-brother, in AD 62. And he was the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. They're starting to split away. Well, that's all on date, but the main point is don't miss your past. In their sense, don't miss Judaism, or in our sense, don't go back to the world, don't miss it, and don't feel sorry for yourself as if you're missing out on something. To apply it this way, you can see that those people would say, well, I'm missing out on the banquet. And our author is saying, you're not missing out on anything. We have an altar of which, to apply it, the world has no right to eat. The altar could be the access in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle. Christians are going to heaven. The world that rejects Christ as Savior is not going to heaven. So we don't miss out on a thing when we trust in Jesus as Savior and say, don't get invited to the party. Or in this first century setting, they may be running the temple still, and you may not feel comfortable there, but you're going to heaven. You have a heavenly banquet awaiting you, so don't feel sorry for yourself if you're not quite welcome anymore in the synagogue or in the temple. That would be the application here. The last part of verse 11 talked about the sin offering which was burned outside of the camp. And the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. I'd like to read verses 12 and 13 and then keep that idea of being burned outside the camp. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 and 13. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The cross was outside the city limits. Verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The sin offering, they would kill the animal, put some of the blood on the horns of the great altar outside, and then they would burn the whole thing outside of the camp of Israel as they're coming through in the Exodus. Take it outside and burn it. It's a sin offering. Get it out of here. Go burn it outside somewhere else. Where author is saying that Jesus is the ultimate sin offering. And just like the parallel, he died outside the city limits. The religious establishment rejected him. He actually died on Calvary or Golgotha, which is probably a stone quarry. The archaeologists have been able to determine it's a stone quarry, and they dug all around it, built the city, maybe even built the temple, for heaven's sakes, dug all around it, but they rejected that part of the stone. This may be a secondary meaning of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. They dug all around and created kind of an artificial man-made hill called Calvary or Golgotha. They said, that stone is no good there. We don't want to build our city with it. And that's where Jesus died. And he himself is the cornerstone that was rejected. But God will make him the great cornerstone of the kingdom of God in all eternity. He literally died on a place that had been rejected by the people that built the city. Now, our author is saying he's an outsider. Like the sin offering was burned outside the camp in the Exodus, Jesus, the sin offering, died outside the temple. He died outside of that system. So let's go join him there. And if it takes being an outsider or a reject or a nobody or an obscure to be a committed Christian, then go right outside with him. The world doesn't really like him. You know, if he were alive today, they'd kill him all over again. They'd find some excuse. And Christians can't really agree with that, but if they're not careful, they can support organizations and support leaders that would. This whole book is about this. It's saying, Christ is better, don't go back. How would you go back? Well, you go back with associations. I believe that believers always believe. They may not really agree with everything these groups do, but they surely can give them money, they surely can give them energy, they surely can let the church fall apart and go to the outsiders. That's exactly what this whole book is a warning about. Instead of joining the world and supporting the opposition who would kill Jesus all over again if they had a chance, instead of supporting that type of system, it's saying let's go and be an outsider with him and stand beside him spiritually and figuratively. And be a reject. And be an outsider. And the cross is offensive to people. Okay, let's be offensive. Greek word is scandalized, by the way. If it's scandalized, I mean, if it's that type of scandal, I don't mean a moral scandal, but if it really offends people to be a committed Christian, enjoy the offense. Go on the outside, be an outsider, be a reject, stand with him outside of the religious establishment, bearing his reproach. Want to make fun of Jesus? Transfer that to Christians today. The attitude was, okay. See, the word Christian is meant as kind of a insult. The very word Christian, oh, them Christianos. The word Puritan is an insult. Started out that way, you puritanical. The word Methodist is an insult. Now the word fundamental is an insult. And Christians have always said, well, if need be, okay, I'll be an outsider. The whole argument has kind of broken down here, but in verse 13 he comes back to it with one last whack. Be an outsider. Now verse 14 is going to talk about heaven. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's back to the idea of stability. I stay put. Been here a long time, and most of our congregation stays put. But even if you try to have stability in life, it still changes a lot. And the message is, we're never really quite home here. Not really. We're like the patriarch that wandered around their tents. It's never really quite 100% stable. It changes all the time. But on the other side, that's what's coming, an eternal city, an unchanging city. This whole chapter is about stability. That's what ties these various things in together. Being priests, all believers are priests, we have to offer sacrifices. That's verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The Reformation fought over three or four main points. The Bible alone, not the Bible and tradition. Faith alone, not faith and works. The finished work of Christ was another one, where he died once for all, and he's not re-sacrificed every Sunday. It's remembering what he did in communion, not an actual re-sacrifice of Christ, because he died once for all. The other point is the priesthood of the believers, whereby the traditional system is you have a separate class of priests, but that's following the Old Testament system. Under Christianity, all believers are priests. All have access to God the Father through faith in Christ. And all can confess their sins directly. Now, it may help to hear, we call it counseling. It may help to have some counseling, and it might feel better to have some reassurance of forgiveness when the confession is made. But all have access to God. All are priests. And priests are to make sacrifices. We no longer sacrifice with animals. The main sacrifice is ourselves. Romans 12 talks about presenting your bodies, not an animal, but your bodies, a living sacrifice. And it says, which is a reasonable service, logical, and it's liturgical. It's a priestly ministry. So the first thing we offer is ourselves. But then here it's saying, offer up your mouth, if I may say it that way. And we've had praise to God this morning with our special music and choir and congregational singing. It would include that. But I would say there's conversations with other people, testimony, teaching, just all kinds of ministry of giving truth. Just as simple as conversations with other people. Talk where there is a praise towards God. A lot of giving of thanks. That's why we, even though we think about the negative things in the world, and even though we criticize problems, we have to try to be positive, that God is always perfect, whatever problems there are in the world or in life. God and his word are always perfect. And so we have the ministry of our mouths. Then verse 16 is the ministry of our money. If the airport is open tomorrow in Houston, and we get to Michigan, I will go to the fair there rather than the fair here. And if we go to the fair there, you will see, or here, you will see how much livestock costs. When they're really, really top livestock in the county or the region, they cost a lot. So in the Old Testament days, they'd bring these livestock. Well, it's prized possessions. Very costly. And it was. When you think about the demanding of a family to get, yeah. And so here we don't bring animals, it's talking about money. Now it's not so much amount, but attitude. See, it is an expression of trust in God. Give you this, God, and I'll trust you to replenish and take care of us. Or an attitude of worship. And so it's attitude, not amount. And by the way, on the other end, I think ministry impact in the world is attitude, not amount. My conclusion is money will buy a ministry lots of publicity, but it won't change lives. I just think it's all over the place. I think Christians spend money hand over fist that they don't need to spend, and they get a lot of publicity and a lot of attention for it, but only truth changes lives is the Bible. The rest of it, parties, hoopla, attention, publicity. Everybody knows their name. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But it doesn't change anything. So both in the giving and in the expenditures, it's attitude, not amount. The old adage is rather than doing things right, it's doing the right thing. And the right thing is the promotion of the Bible and truth. That's the right thing. And it's not so much amount. It's values, priorities, and pushing the right thing. So it's an offering. It's supposed to be worship. But it's not so much the amount. It's the attitude, both in the giving and the expenditure. Verse 17 now. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Being Americans, we started out in New England with congregational town hall meetings, and then we ended up with congregational churches and that sort of thing, where it's almost evil to say that you don't vote on everything. But really, in early Christianity, you had the apostles. So the apostles, they were the authority. You take them out of the picture, and there's some question as to what type of church government you'd have, but at the very least, there's authority at the top. However you work it out with participation by everybody, but it's saying here, they're leaders. They may be part of the ones you're supposed to remember back there in verse 7. Remember the ones who have led you and imitate them. And now let their lives be one with joy and not with grief, which nearly all the time, that's how I feel about our congregation here. It is more pleasurable to work in our church than grief. The grass is not greener. I know very many pastors, by the time they get my age, could care less whether they ever do it again. They've had it, okay? they do it a couple of decades. Start out with a whole lot of exuberance. They do it a couple of decades, and it's kind of like grief, or more modern, where it is a pain. So here I say this in respect for our congregation, that I will tell anybody this. We don't fight over very long. We don't fight over significant things here. I'm constantly asked about this church, and I say, well, they hardly ever fight. I like them. So there you go. Now, he's going to start to wind down. Don't worry, we got more verses to go. They're going to be kind of like blessings as he winds down. Let's look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, designed to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. If you'll trace the word conscience through Hebrews, you'll find this author has been very worried about having a clean conscience. And he said, animals don't really do it because you've got to sacrifice another one next year. So you know it didn't really take under the law of Moses, because you got to do it again and again. It means the last one didn't give you a clean conscience. But the sacrifice of Christ gives us a good clean conscience regarding our standing before God, and regarding our responsibilities before God, we have a clean conscience when we obey. And he feels that he's had a good conscience in writing this book. He winds down now and even says amen in verse 21, and you think he's done, but he tacks on. But the close here in verses 20 and 21 are like a blessing. Let's read that. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep to the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You'd think he'd be done, but he doesn't quite end. Here we see that there is an eternal plan. That the death of Jesus was not an accident. Didn't get caught by surprise. I didn't ever know he died. It was planned from eternity past. And God has planned there would be a creation. He would allow sin. He would rescue those who will trust in his Son. And then he will bring them to glory. And it's all planned. I do believe that we have an individual accountability as to destiny. But God already knows ahead of time what's going to happen. It's as if he can see the parade from up above and he sees the whole thing all at once. And we stand on the corner and we watch it go through time. But he already knows. It's as if Jesus died in eternity past. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We don't understand all that, but it can give great comfort. But God is sovereign. God runs things. It's going to go in the direction he wants despite all the disobedience of people that he does allow. But he'll still get his outcome and he'll still get his plan. Now it ends. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. The grace be with you all. Verse 22, I think, is his way of saying, I have written briefly, but I really have punched it in here at the end. Kind of like this sermon, you know? So he's saying, bear with me. He could have made a sermon out of each one of these verses at the end. He could have added on chapters and chapters and chapters, and he just made it short. But the bear with me is kind of bear with me that I've given you all these topics, can't develop them now. The close is kind of the background of the book. We know the authorship of 20 of the 27 New Testament books, really counting Revelation, 21 of them. Hebrews is the most difficult of all. Who wrote the thing? We don't really know. But it's somebody who knew Paul. You know, a lot of people thought it was Paul. Probably not. But it's somebody in that circle of missionaries, because he's good friends with Timothy. And when Timothy gets out of jail, they're going to travel together to these readers. So it's in the Pauline circle. And the book is very, very early, before the temple was destroyed. It's already quoted in the early church by AD 95. So it's proven to be a very early book, and in the Pauline circle, it is the correct thing that is included. It has something to do with Italy. Italy to Israel, Israel to Italy. I think Italy to Israel. Can't prove it, but I would prefer that. Main theme is what? Christ is better, don't go back.